Last week, we began a journey through the Psalms of David, whom Scripture calls a man after God's own heart. And we saw in this very first of his Psalms, Psalm 1, how David provides a brief but very powerful summary of what it looks like to be such a man or woman and to live one's life in the favor of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So last week we took some time to focus on the negative attributes of the man who is blessed, the things that are listed in these, really just in the first verse, that he does not do, things that he rejects. And we saw there are three of them. The man who is blessed rejects conformity. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not allow this world that lies under the control of the evil one to shape his life and identity. He rejects compromise. He does not just not walk in the way of sinners. He will not stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't remain in a place that would lead him eventually into sin. And he rejects complacency. He will not sit in the seat of the scorners. He refuses to insulate himself in pride from rebuke and correction. And as we noted last week, it is vital that we understand what we must reject, what we must repent of in order to follow Christ. It has become very popular, and I have one close friend right now that I am filled with grief at the path that he's going on, because what he has embraced is a gospel that is basically entirely devoid of this, that never mentions the things that we must forsake. It's all about, well, God loves you and there's grace and you just need to come to Jesus. And people love that message. But I saw something on social media the other day, a preacher I wasn't familiar with, but he said, most people think they're pretty good with God already. And so if all you do is talk about the love and grace of God, well, they're going to be fine with that message, but they're also going to be deceived, because they will just assume that they can add Jesus to whatever they already have. And that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we must repent. In fact, unless you repent, Jesus said, you will all likewise perish. So we have to understand this first. But having committed ourselves to forsaking all of these things that do not please God, that are not found in the life of one who is blessed, who follows after him, we must also understand what we must pursue, embrace, and practice as we follow the narrow way that leads to life. It is not enough to just not do. If you stop there, you are under the law, and you will spend your life just trying, basically, to sweep out an empty room. And as Jesus told us regarding the man who was delivered from a demon, and then the demon went out, came back, found the house swept and empty, brought back seven more even worse. You cannot keep an empty house. You cannot simply stop here with, don't do this, don't do this, and don't do that. There must be something that replaces it, that becomes your life, or you will be filled again with worse evil than before. So today we're going to look at the positive attributes of this man who is blessed. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, I'm pretty sure that if you or I had been writing this psalm, the word that we would have thought of in regards to our relationship to God's word would not have been delight. It would not be the word that I would choose. I would think obedience. I would think commitment, something along those lines. Why delight? Well, first of all, I'd like to address what I believe this does not mean. What I think is probably a very common misconception, I certainly thought this when I was younger, And I think it is a misconception that can lead to guilt and condemnation. I think when people read this, they think, so this means that every day I should get up excited to read my Bible. When I open the Word of God, I should just feel this incredible pleasure, and I just want to sit here and read and read and read. You know, Numbers and Chronicles and all the genealogies are just supposed to be so exciting. There are people that experience that when they come to God, when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And if that's you, praise God, I don't want to diminish that. If you have that kind of sense of excitement in reading God's Word, it often happens, again, with new believers. So praise God if that's where you're at right now. But if you don't feel this, if you have, like me, read this book so many times that you struggle to even keep your mind on what you're reading because it's so familiar to you, if you are so busy that you struggle to find a few minutes to open God's Word and it's very hard to get anything out of it, we're going to get to that more later. I don't believe that God wants you to be condemned by this and to think, oh, there's something wrong with me because I don't feel this pleasure and this excitement in reading God's Word. Because I do not believe that this is the only form that delight can take, or even that it's the most important one. The Hebrew word that is used here, that's translated delight, is chafetz. And it literally means to incline towards something. The first place where we find this word used in Scripture is in the story of a young Canaanite prince named Shechem, who encountered Jacob and his children when they first came into the land of Canaan. And being a pagan without any sense of real morality, he proceeded to defile Jacob's daughter Dinah. But he was at least honorable enough to marry her. And so he came to Dinah's brothers, Jacob's sons, who were kind of starting to take charge of things, and he said, I want your sister to be my wife. I don't care what it costs. You know, ask me for whatever dowry, I'll pay it. And they were not okay with that, and they tricked him. They said instead, you have to be circumcised. We don't want a dowry, you just have to be circumcised. And Shechem's response, and the reason for it, is recorded in Genesis 34, verse 19. It says that the young man, which is Shechem, did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now, this young man was a pagan. He was misguided. He was deceived. Nevertheless, this concept is illuminated by what he proceeded to do. He underwent a painful, culturally alien, probably very humiliating ritual. Why? Because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. What does that mean? He had set his heart on her. In the service of that desire and of that choice and a commitment that he had made, no sacrifice seemed too great to him. It is not how we feel emotionally about God's word in any given moment that matters. What matters is the place that his word occupies in our lives. That answer is based not on how we feel, but on what our hearts incline towards. In other words, what we choose. 6 years ago, almost 6 years ago, a little church in Bethel, Missouri, with many of you present, I took the hand of a young lady named Daisy Hawkins. And I made a vow before God. That vow was not about how I would feel about her from that day forward. Because we don't really choose our feelings. Feelings come and feelings go. The promise that I made was to give her a unique place in my life as my wife. It was to say, with regard to that which a spouse provides, I will forsake everyone else, and I will get that only from you, or I will not get it at all. When I placed the ring on her finger, what I was saying is, I choose you. I delight in you, in preference to, and to a certain extent, to the exclusion of all others. I keep myself only for you, as the marriage vows say, as long as we both shall live. What you delight in is what you intentionally choose in preference to everything else. When you delight in God's word, What you are saying is, I take this as my source of truth. I take this as my source of life. I take this as my source of strength in preference to anything and everything else that could possibly provide those things to me. And this ties in perfectly with what we saw the blessed man does not do. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Where do you turn for the deepest and most pressing questions of your life? Do you turn to the world and to fleshly answers that are against God or that don't take him into account? Or do you turn to his word? If you delight in the law of the Lord, if you delight in his word, you don't allow your heart to be captive to the things of this world. Your heart is captive to him because it is him that his word reveals. And if he does not supply that which you need, you are saying, I will not be supplied. Unless it comes from you, I will not receive it. The second positive attribute that David gives us that characterizes this person who lives in the favor of God flows out of the first. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, once again, I want to first address what I believe to be a common misconception about this concept of meditation. I think when I say the word meditate, the mental picture that comes to the minds of most people is of a monk sitting on a mountain somewhere who has no distractions. He doesn't have a wife, he doesn't have kids, he doesn't have a job. His job is just to sit there and be like, God. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I want to say this. If God has called you to that type of a mystical life where you have times in your life where you can get alone with God and be in that kind of prayer, Jesus took times alone in prayer. I don't mean to discount that. But again, it's not the only kind of meditation. The problem that most of us have with this concept of meditation, I think, is twofold, and I'm speaking from personal experience here. The first is a lack of time, because we are pressed upon by many responsibilities that God has led us to commit to in our lives, and you only have so many hours in the day, so much mental space to devote to this sort of activity. But the second problem that I personally experience is it is extremely difficult to know how to give your attention to one thought for an extended period of time. Apparently, there are people that can do it. I cannot do it. I have tried. And if I take a verse and I say, okay, I'm going to meditate on this verse, and I just try to think about the words, do you know how long I can give my attention to that one thought? About 0.2 seconds before my mind is already going to something else. Now, this may be a deficiency on my part. Again, I don't want to diminish or discount other people's experience in regard to this. If God gives you the grace, the time, the attention, the self-discipline, the whatever, to simply focus your mind on a verse or verses of Scripture, and you can meditate upon them in that way, praise God, that's awesome. But I don't think that's the only thing that David had in mind here. Because if it were, I do not think he could have said, and on his law he meditates day and night. That is metaphorical for continuously. The only people that could possibly do that continuously are people who don't have a wife, don't have kids, don't have a job, don't have all of these other responsibilities, if that were all meditation meant. I don't believe that that is all that it means. Can include that, but it's not all that it means. The Hebrew word is haga. And believe it or not, it literally means to murmur. That is to speak in a kind of a quiet way. And to give you a sense of how this word can be used, what they call the dynamic range, the range of meaning, I want to read a couple other verses from the Old Testament that use this same word. One of them is in the very next Psalm, Psalm 2, verse 1, that we're going to get to next week. David asks a rhetorical question. He says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? That word plot is haga. You could say, why do the peoples meditate in vain? But plot is a better word here because of what the context he's saying. They're coming up with a plan. They're like talking to each other or they're thinking about what they're going to do. That's a type of haga, meditation. And then Psalm 35, verse 28, David says, then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. He's speaking to God, and that word tell is haga. My tongue will meditate. So this is not just talking about sitting quietly in some place and concentrating your mind on a single thought. What do these two verses have in common with the one we just looked at, where the word is translated meditate? People plotting, someone speaking of something all the time. They're talking about someone that has something on their mind all the time. So much on their mind that it constantly influences their thoughts, their words, and obviously their actions. Because that's what your actions flow out of, is your thoughts. At the risk of sounding like I'm stuck on this subject, I want to go back again to when Daisy and I got married. Rewind a little bit further than that to December of 2018, when we got engaged. And shortly after that, when she told me that she wanted to get married in August, I did not want to wait that long. But I deferred. I was like, okay, if I have to wait 8 months, I will wait. I had the date on my calendar. I had an app that could tell me how many days, how many hours, and how many minutes it was going to be until our wedding. I guarantee you there was not one day, probably not 1 hour, that went by during that time that I did not think about it. I was meditating on it day and night. It was not that I went to some place by myself and I sat down, marriage, wedding, wife. No, I wasn't doing that. What was I doing? I was living my life with this thought at the top of my mind such that it influenced everything else that I thought about. If I looked at a car, what would I be thinking about? Would that car work for both of us? If I looked at a house, could this be the house where we would live? If I thought about my job, well, what's my job going to be like when I'm married? If I had a conversation, it was probably going to come up. Why? Because I was excited about it. Because it was meaningful to me. Because I delighted in it. I delighted in her. I loved her. I wanted to be with her. I was looking forward to our life together. And that is why I would meditate on it day and night. So think about this. When you think about your relationship with God's Word. Yes, there are times when we sit quietly and we think about some specific passage, but we don't just finish our devotions and then go off and live our lives as though that was the only place that God's Word occupied. We carry it with us in our hearts, in our minds. God told His people, I want you to talk about this when you get up and when you sit down and when you walk by the way. He said, you teach it to your children. He said, you write it down, and the Jews took this literally. They actually wrote His law on the doorposts of their houses. Orthodox Jews still do this today. And He said, bind it on your hand and on your forehead, and they would take little passages of the law, and they would put them in packets with straps on them called tefillin. And they would, when they prayed, they would actually tie that around their arm and on their head. Now, the law was all about outward observances. But if you take all of this and you think about what it means to internalize it, not to so much write down a passage of Scripture and tie it on your body, but to have it in your heart, for it to be the lens through which you view the world, and just like my engagement during the time leading up to our marriage, it influences everything you do and everything you think about. You meditate on it day and night, every decision, every plan shaped and guided by His Word and by the Christ whom it reveals. What kind of result are you going to get? What will your life look like if you do this? Verse 3, He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that He does, He prospers. We could think of many analogies that David could have used from nature to describe the man who is blessed, the one who lives in the favor of God. Why do you think he chose a tree? Because I think when you look at a tree, it is much more obvious than it is with many things in nature that its health and prosperity depend entirely on its location, on where it is planted. In the Middle East, where David lived all of his life, water is a scarce resource. And you can take two seeds from the same tree that are the same in every respect, and you can plant one just in the ground somewhere, and you can plant the other by a river, and one will grow and the other one will die. The tree that is planted by the rivers of water, David says, yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. Why? Because even when there's drought, and there's a lot of drought in that part of the world, a lot of really dry times, why does the leaf not wither? Because it's planted by a river. Because it has access to constant water. Trees do not decide from day to day where to get their nourishment. And you see, this is different. It's a different way of thinking about a relationship to God and about a relationship to His Word. Because some people treat this book that God has given us as though it were a cafeteria. It's like, I can go there for lunch if I feel like eating at a cafeteria, and I can take this and this and this and go on my merry way. And maybe next week I'll get in the mood for cafeteria lunch again, and I'll go back and I'll do it again. But that's not the analogy that David picked. Because in the mind of the Jew, Torah, God's law, is water. So what David was saying was, the one who is blessed is like a tree that is planted by a stream that is the Word of God. And he draws his life from the Word of God. It is not that he decides some days I'm going to get something out of this and some days I don't have time. He is planted in God. And again, total dependency. If the river dries up, if the river were to ever dry up, that tree would die. Because it doesn't have a choice. It's not like it can say, oh, I think I'll go plant myself somewhere else. So the imagery that David is using here is about total commitment and conscious dependence. This is what we are called to. The difference between the tree and us is that we do get a choice. We can decide whether we are going to be rooted and grounded in God, in His Word, in His love, draw our life from Him, or whether we will try to be independent of Him. Because some people don't like this imagery at all. They don't want to be dependent on one source, and at that, a source they can't even see, let alone control. They want to be able to say, no, I can get my ideas from here and here and here. I take what I like from there and there and there, and I don't like those things, so I'll leave those alone, and I'll build my own life, and I'll decide for myself. And we'll see in a moment what happens to people like that. But I want to return for a moment to this analogy that David uses. He says that this tree, planted by the streams of water, yields its fruit in its season. It's very important for us to remember that in nature, fruit does not instantly appear. You can go down to the greenhouse, you can buy a peach tree, you can plant it in your yard. I wouldn't necessarily advise it because winters are very, very erratic in Missouri, but if you take care of it really, really well, then after about 5, 6, 7 years, I'm not even really sure, maybe you get peaches. You stick that thing in your yard, and you come back after a month, you go, no fruit? Cut it down. This isn't all worth anything. That would be very foolish, because it renders its fruit in its season. You have to be patient. Whether you're looking for fruit of the Spirit in your own life or you're looking for it in someone else's life through the ministry that you're doing, you have to be patient. God is at work even when you can't see it. Just make sure that you're rooted in Him. Make sure that the ministry you're doing is in obedience to Him, and then leave the results to Him, because they're His problem, not yours. Finally, we learn, in all that He does, He prospers. Now, this is a promise that we can stumble over very easily if we're not careful. Because what does it mean to prosper? Many people will give you an old covenant answer to that question. What do I mean by that? Read the promises of God in Deuteronomy, what He said to Israel under the old covenant. He said, you'll have plenty of goods, your cattle will reproduce, your crops will be great, you'll chase your enemies away, you'll have wealth, you will be the lender and not the borrower. All of it, health and wealth, blessings, okay? old covenant, not the covenant that we are under now. You have to turn to Jesus to find out, do these things apply to us? Like, are we supposed to get health and wealth? It's a very reasonable question to ask. What did Jesus say specifically about wealth? Because if you take the world's concepts of prosperity and success, they're almost always about material resources, which boil down to money. What did Jesus say about abundance of material resources? Luke 6 and verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Okay, so blessed are you who are poor, because God's going to give you lots of riches really soon. He didn't say that. He's like, you're blessed right now. It's a blessing that God has not endowed you with abundant material resources, because yours is the kingdom of God. Okay, so what did he say about riches? Not a popular teaching. Matthew 19, verses 23 to 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. And wouldn't you be too? Because they'd lived under the old covenant. Because, like, riches are a blessing. Why would you say this? They were greatly astonished. They said, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." So according to Jesus, poverty is a kind of blessing, while riches are, at least potentially, a very serious hindrance to entering the kingdom. And only the fact that God is all-powerful gives hope for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So I think it's pretty clear that under the new covenant, this is not what we can expect. God is not promising us health and wealth in this world. So how do we apply this? Is this still true? Yes. It is still true that a man who is rooted and grounded in God, whatever he does, prospers. What does that mean? In a word, I believe it means success. But again, not the kind of success the world is chasing. Not the kind that's measured in dollars or in how high you can get on the corporate ladder, how big your house is, how new your car is. None of that. Success is a relative word. Success is relative to what you're trying to achieve. There's a story told about Thomas Edison. He was the generally credited as the inventor of the light bulb. He wasn't technically, but he was the guy who developed the one that actually really worked and became super popular. And many other things, by the way. He was an absolutely prolific inventor. What people didn't see was that behind the scenes, he was running hundreds and thousands of experiments that didn't work. And there, someone told a story about him one time that one of his assistants was complaining one day after they'd run hundreds and hundreds of experiments on batteries and they couldn't find a battery that would like hold a charge and do what it was supposed to do. And he's like, "We've wasted all this time. We don't have any results." And Edison supposedly said, "Results? Why, man, I've gotten a lot of results. I know several thousand things that won't work." But you see, they had their eyes on different things. To the assistant, success meant we've got to find a battery that works. But Edison knew the answer was out there somewhere, and every time he eliminated one that wasn't right, it got him closer to the one that was. So he didn't look at it as failure. He looked at it as success because it was what he was trying to do. He was trying to get closer to that right answer. What does success mean for us? Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. We read this last week. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Stated a different way, success equals obedience. And obedience equals success. Because God is the one who is doing the work through me. I'm not the one that sets the agenda. And therefore, I cannot determine what success is going to look like in the temporal. If I try, I'm going to get it wrong. I'm going to misjudge it. I'm going to be like Edison's assistant saying, "Man, I did all this and it failed. What's the deal?" In the meantime, God is looking at the whole picture of my life and of all the lives that I interact with. And there's maybe one thing he wants me to do. I don't remember for sure if it was Francis Chan who said this, but it's a quote that I've heard once that stuck with me. He said, "We should not be so worried about failing in life as about succeeding at things that do not matter. It is very, very easy for us to take the world's idea of what constitutes success and prosperity, and we focus on that instead of realizing that success for us means we did the will of God." Look at Jesus. In his prayer to the Father, before he went to the cross, he said, "I've glorified you on this earth. I finished the work that you gave me to do." The life of Jesus Christ, according to Oswald Chambers, was a complete failure from every standpoint but God's. And yet God's is the only standpoint that matters. Because he is the judge, and he determines the eternal outcome. You can have all the success you want in the eyes of the world, and you can try to be independent of God. What will it get you? Verse 4, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." You may not know your way. The Lord knows your way. And if you try to comprehend the entire thing and judge it yourself and say, "Why is my life this way?" Other than, obviously, you have to see how it aligns with God and his word. But if you try to measure the results, you're going to measure it wrong. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's a binary choice, folks. Everybody wants a middle way. Everybody wants to give Jesus some kind of limited lordship. They want to put him in charge of certain things, but they want to keep control of just a few things themselves. They want to keep their right to think for themselves and be independent in some way of God. And it's exactly what Adam and Eve went after in the garden and what brought the whole of humanity under the curse of sin and death, because they sought independence from God. They didn't want to be a tree planted by the rivers of water. They wanted to be deceived into thinking what Satan told them they could be, like God, your own source. You don't have to wait for him to tell you. You can figure it out yourself. You can do what you want. But that is an ontological impossibility. It goes against the reality of how the universe works. You cannot be independent. You can be dependent on God and alive, or separated from God and dead. Chaff isn't dependent on anything. Chaff, in case you don't know what that is, that's the parts of wheat after the threshing that you can't eat. And in the ancient world, and I guess in some primitive countries still today, they hit it with a flail and they throw it up in the air, and the wind blows it away, and the grain, which is heavier, will fall back down. But all the part that they can't eat that's useless and dead, it'll just blow away. And David said, that's what the wicked are like, those that want to be independent from God. They're like the chaff. The wind blows it away. So, no, it's not connected to anything. No, it's not tied down. It's not constrained. It doesn't have a definite purpose that it has to abide in. And it's also dead. I'm going to close with a reading from John 15, where Jesus took a very similar analogy and he put an even finer point on it, because he pointed not just to the law of God, but to the one who fulfilled the law, and that is Jesus Christ himself. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me." That's the choice. That's the command. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Every command of God implies that we have a choice to say yes or no. And this one is no different. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law of Moses. He is the living Word of God. We can choose to abide in Him. We can choose to meditate on Him and His Word day and night. And we can be like the tree planted by streams of water, like the branches of the vine that bear much fruit. And in all that we do, we can prosper.